I know what he meant, but Muslims are not our brothers. They're people, but he's my brother. The Jewish people are people, but they can't be my brother because they're not in the Lord. Spiritually, we're not related. And the reason why I say that is, I remember one of our pastors said, let's go reach out to Muslim brothers. So I went to him and said, if they're brothers, why are you reaching them? Call them Muslim people because words matter and they're creatures of God, but they're not children yet. The title, again, I had the title, but they changed it. It got better. So Christianity and Islam, shared faith or divergent foundation, an exploration of belief, practice, and nature. I don't know who did this, but this is a great title. And it must be better than AI because I had my title, I went through AI, and then I got a better title, and I gave it to them and came out this. So if Hong Kong got a better AI, but like when I saw this, well, this is really good.
We're just smarter people.
Yeah, I guess so. But you see, the title is focusing on cognitive aspect of what's the difference, but not necessarily how to talk to them. But if it was about how to talk to them, of course the material is quite a bit called overlapping, but the emphasis would be a bit different. So, I mean, the whole point is how to talk to them, right? And it's going to take time. It's going to be through relationship. So even as I talk about the divergent foundation of both faith, I will also, you know, if you want the whole teaching, then I give it to you. I got a whole lot of stuff. But because the most difficult part about coming here is how to reduce my teaching into 1 hour. Because this comes from hours of, like, series. So that was the most difficult part, like how to reduce it into 1 hour. So if you want more of this, you can ask me. I can share with you. About Islam, I didn't know anything about it. I was missionary in Mexico for 11 years. Soy mexicano en mi corazón. So I'm Latino inside. When I went to Mexico, it was year 2000, right? And then 9/11 happened about a month after I went. And before that, I really wasn't that interested about Islam. Who was, right? Never saw a copy of Quran. But like many of us, when that happened, I realized the world had changed. And I knew that I had to know Islam. And I had to find a copy. Well, I was in Mexico. I mean, at that time, I couldn't even read anything in Mexican or Spanish anyway. But once I came out of the United States later on for a visit, I started looking for Quran. I have to read this book. I got to know more about this. And then I started buying books about Islam and to learn more. Because that event now, like 27 years ago, we're still obviously living post 9/11. I mean, there's so many different ways we can go with this. I don't know about Hong Kong, about whether there is a strong presence of Muslims, but it is scary what is actually taking place in Europe. And that might be the future in a lot of places. I'm from Korea, and Korea is no exception because, you know, Western people stop having babies, right? Well, Muslims have not stopped having babies, right? So they might become future Lebanon. Lebanon was once a nation that had more Christian than anybody else. They were westernized. It was like sea of oasis in the midst of the Arabic world that was very backward. And then they were nice enough to receive refugees. And before you know it, there was a shift in demography. And now most people don't even know what Lebanon once was. It's a small country, so that could have happened and did. So I think that's just too much to bite, but this is beyond just personal interest. So I did learn on my own. I mean, I didn't take any classes in seminary, so I have a lot of interest in this. I started teaching it, and so when he asked me to, I was glad to share. So the point of departure is, so yesterday I thought I'm doing pluralism, and then today when I looked at the schedule, oh, it's for tomorrow. It's similar and yet different, because pluralism, religious pluralism, is not about just Islam and Christianity, but Hinduism, Buddhism. So I'm going to cover that tomorrow. And yesterday I said, well, you know, when you talk about divergent faith, yesterday I talked about modernism, secularism, and scientism, especially those who say that they don't believe in God. So talking to atheism is a lot easier than talking about which God is a true God. That's really difficult, right? And I made that point yesterday that it's really difficult. And then when I went back home, I go, wait a minute, what am I talking about? Actually, that's not where this is headed right now. It's not about which religion is different. Right now, it's all religions the same. It's a different argument. Right. So nobody really cares how different you are. It doesn't matter. We're all the same. Religious pluralism. And Islam, and there's a reason why we put them together, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Why? Because they share somebody, Abraham. So I'm going to focus on that a bit. First of all, just language. So when we say, am I on? Okay. So Islam, Muslim, are they interchangeable? Well, yes and no. Islam is just meaning submission to the will of God. That's what literally means. So Muslims refer to people who have yielded to that. So the one who has been subjected to, submitted. So Islam is the reference for religion, and those who follow the religion of Islam, Muslims. And then Quran, now that's how I spell it, but I used to spell it K-O-R-A-N, but I'm told that it should be that, Quran. The sacred book of Islam means test or reading, the mother of all books. So that's the part that I took it out, but they, obviously Quran is the sacred book. And then the one that I probably have to mention, I'm going to mention the word surah, because I'm going to quote from a lot of Quran scriptures. So when I say surah, it just means chapter, revelation. So that's what that means. Okay, so again, yesterday without thinking, yeah, the differences, but actually that's not what it's at. With respect to Christianity and Muslim, the point of contention is actually this. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? That's actually the point of contention. There is actually a term for this. I don't know who invented this term, but it is called Chrislam. Right. It's actually juxtaposition of two religions. Now, I don't want to call our faith religion, and I'm going to explain that why that is at the very end, but for the sake of brevity, I'm going to refer to Christianity as religion, world religions. So when you see them as coming out of the same root, virtually like same faith, well, why don't we just coalesce it? So somebody came with the term Chrislam. Now, you're going to find this in many places, especially among so-called the enlightened educated. So I remember reading this article. It's about a guy who read an article about a missionary who's working among the Muslims. And this reader who saw this article responded with, what? So after reading a very positive article about Christian missionary working among Muslim, a reader responded, missions to Muslim? So this is what he wrote in response, letter to the editor. He wrote, quote, since when do we consider the Muslims to be unbelievers? Now, he's a Christian writing about this missionary reaching out to Muslims. They do not need to be converted because the Christians and Muslims believe and worship the same God. So again, the whole approach is, are we different? Are we same? But you can use this material as a way to converse with your Muslim neighbors. So they may believe. Now, obviously, if you're, as a Muslim, if you live in the Western world, I mean, I think Hong Kong is a part of Western world. Those Muslims, like America, I know what they're like. They don't pray 5 days a day. They don't pray 5 times a day. I know they don't. I mean, they live in America. They are now used to comfort, right? So I know how to cook them. So you pray 5 times a day? And they, like, yeah, right. Do you even pray once? You know, they really don't want to share honestly how their practice has been really compromised living in the West. Anyway, so, and this guy says, why can we recognize this simple fact and worship together in harmony? That's a sentiment shared by those who adhere to Chrislam. You know, more you study, you follow for this. Okay, if you study humanities in college, like liberal arts, then you are prime target to fall for this type of trap. Somehow make a distinction seems like uncouth and unsophisticated. So you like, yeah, we're kind of same God. Yeah, we're all together. And there are now pastors who say these matters. Now, I don't know anything about Hong Kong, but in America, there are what we call mainline denominations, like really, really long history, but they're now pretty much all theologically liberal, like United Presbyterian, United Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran Church, Church of Christ. This particular person, Ann Holmes Redding, one of the first ones to say, I'm both a Christian and a Muslim. Now, Episcopal Church is an Anglican church, the same. In England, they call it Anglican. In the United States, they call it Episcopalian. At that time, when she said that, she got kicked out. Now, even now, Episcopalian is very liberal, but even they couldn't stomach this. That was 20 years ago. No, I mean, I was surprised that they kicked her. I mean, they removed her from the post 20-some years ago. And I was really surprised that, oh, really? I guess they're not that liberal. But I don't think they do that these days. Because this is what we call post-truth era. Now, so, point is, is this true? Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Now, there must be some reason, therefore, there are people who are saying these things. So, you need to know these things if you want to talk to Muslims. Because if you don't, you end up actually saying things that are heretical. Really? Like, yeah, we're same God. Now, I'm not saying Pastor Sam did that. But, yeah, we're brothers. Well, then that means they don't need to be saved. Or that they need something other than Jesus. So, certainly, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, now, every year, you see the number, they're growing. So that particular map, I got that like 20 years ago. Well, I put 2,000 there, but right now, that when I did that initial map, it's 1.3 billion. Now I had to change it. Now it's over 2 billion followers today. And a lot of that growth is just by birth. We have kids, a lot of kids. So the reason why we kind of like, have you seen that bumper sticker, by the way? Maybe not in Hong Kong, but you see that bumper sticker a lot. When I first saw it, okay, there's a crescent moon, there's a star of David, and cross. Oh, so they can all just coexist in peace. In other words, we're all same. Well, so there is some reason why some people say that, maybe a lot of them, because Abraham, they have something in common with Abraham. Now, for us, for Christian, the plan of redemption began with him, Genesis 12. So if you are in Christ, we are now spiritual descendants of, you know, Abraham. Now, for Jews, Abraham is considered the origin of their people and faith. I mean, that's obvious. They were calling Abraham their father. But for the Jews, for the Muslim, he is one of the most important prophets. I mean, it is him and Ishmael that Muslims count as the beginning of their religion. So, yes, they do have something in common, and that commonality is Abraham. Now, what I just told you is really nothing, but if you're going to talk to Muslims, you need to have some basic knowledge. So this is a good way to actually approach them. Hey, I heard that we have something in common. That's fine. You know, that doesn't make it heretical because there is something commonality. I tell you what, anytime you can find any kind of commonality, I would take that route. Hey, with some similarities. So you start with that because that would be helpful to kind of build some type of relationship, like friendship. And then when you become a bit more friendlier, but then there are some differences, you know. And then you go there, right? But don't start with the differences, right? That's not a good idea in romantic relationship. And not only that, but try to reach out Muslim, right? Focus on what kind of unite us in a superficial way. And then once you build a relationship, now, Allah, right? You go into this name of God, like Allah, oh no. But actually, Allah just means the God. And before Muhammad ever came to the scene in 570 AD, there were Christians in Syria. There were Christians among Arabs. They were using Allah. I mean, you know, Arabic Bible, they still use Allah. So right there, like, we even share the same name. So even the name Allah, which means God, was used by Syrian Christians and Jews as name for God before the time of Muhammad. I mean, this is a bit more complex because the definition of Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. So we're going to talk about that a little later on. But all these things are tools for conversation. You can talk about Allah. Now, make sure that you smile and, like, not get too serious because you don't want to, like, have conflict from the get-go. But just know that Allah is a name that Christians use. I'm told that in Pakistan, like, believers there, they don't want to use Allah, so they use a name like Huda. Now, maybe there are some other names in other countries that are perfectly okay among Muslims, but among Christians in Islamic world, they don't want to use a word name. So there is some common ground even here, right? Now, first consideration, are there any similarities between the two faiths beyond the word Allah, particularly regarding their views of Jesus Christ? Now, reflecting on the words of a Muslim who was invited to speak at one of the largest churches, it was Willow Creek Church, right after 9/11, and he was invited. Obviously, at the time, Willow Creek, they invited him to somehow, because after 9/11, they were trying to find some ways to understand about what the Muslims were thinking. So they invited him to speak at the time, the largest church in the United States. And one of the most telling statements he made in that day was this. This guy said this, Muslim representative. He said, quote, to the Christian, you know what? As a matter of fact, we, all of us, believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Muhammad and all prophets. So our mission here is to introduce people to God. We believe in Jesus more than you do, in fact. This is Muslim telling the Christians that we now, so is that true? Well, I don't know much. I don't know about I believe in Jesus more than you do, but they do believe Jesus. Well, they do? Yeah, they believe in Jesus, but as a what? That's the question. They believe Jesus as, now, I know I believe Jesus as Son of God, because that's critical to attaining salvation. So how do they see Jesus? They do believe Jesus, but as what? The point is this true? Okay, now, his assertion that Muslims also believe in Jesus is not necessarily incorrect. So this is all the material you can use to build some type of rapport. Yeah, I see that you guys believe Jesus, huh? Well, so do I, but, and then, well, how do you define Jesus? Now, another thing that you have to know, this is good. You know, us pastors always lamenting that Christians really don't know the Bible. Muslims don't know the Quran either. No, they don't. Yeah. First of all, they have to read in Arabic if they're really traditional. They don't really, they memorize without really understanding. I've talked to a lot of Muslims. I don't know Quran, but I know the Quran that I need to know. Yeah. Yeah. When I mention that, they don't know. Yeah. I only memorize Quran that is very useful to talk. Yeah. So like, Quran says that? Yeah, your book says all this. So they don't know. So the point I'm making is that just know these things and it's a good start. So first, again, let's show that we know. Actually, they appreciate it when you actually reveal something that they believe. Okay, I always say, hey, you know, there's no God except Allah and Muhammad is a prophet, huh? I go, well, how do you know? Well, that's our first confession. I mean, how easy to memorize that, right? Even dumb guy like, I memorize after like trying a zillion times. But I notice that every time I say that, they appreciate it. Like, oh, you know that? Of course. It's one of the world religions. We should all know some of it. They appreciate it. So you start with that. And they go, yeah, there's something that draws common. In fact, both the Bible and Quran share several points of agreement regarding Jesus. Let's start with that. Now, because he asked me to focus on the divergent, well, I'm going to try commonality first. So I'm going to focus on what is similar and there is similarity and what is so different in such a manner that we are not of the same religion. It's not like Big Apple and Small Apple or Red Apple and Green Apple. It's actually apples and orange. It's a difference of kind, not degree. Okay, that's the point I'm making. But first, both present Jesus as the Word in the flesh. Truth in the flesh. Now, for us, John 1:1, John 1:14, present Jesus as the Word of God that became flesh, Logos that became in flesh. So that's what we believe, Jesus incarnate. Quite similarly, the Quran refers to Jesus as Word from God as well. So I'm going to read this from the Surah, the Quran. Surah 345a says, quote, the angel said to Mary, Allah bids you rejoice in a word from him. His name is the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. He shall be noble in this world and the next and shall be favored by Allah. Now, if I want to make it really long, I'm going to go through all the interpretations. So there are a number of interpretations. They realize that, oops, this sounds like a Jesus is a word. So they have different ways to not to have say this. For example, they say that, I'm going to give you one example, that Jesus is referred to as the word from him. So they go, well, that word, him, refers to, so some say the word, the him, refers to word instead of Allah. If you do that, then it's like, a word from word. That makes no sense. So anyway, there are a number of ways to not have this say that Jesus is a word. Now, is it exactly the same as the Bible? No. But there are similarities. They can start with that. Hey, did you know that your Quran said that Jesus is a word from him? Well, we have something similar in the Bible too. He's a word of God. So let's talk about that. And you could talk about it. But don't say it's same, but it's kind of similar. We can talk about it. Second, both call Jesus an apostle. Surah 4:171, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than Allah's apostle. Now, so the verse itself is kind of putting me down. Like, no more than an apostle, but still apostle. Well, Jesus is also called the apostle in Hebrew 3:1. So the similarity, also a sign and a servant of God. Furthermore, actually Quran presents Jesus as a doer of miracle, the miracles of Jesus mentioned in the Quran are similar to those found in the Bible. He gives sight to the blind, he raises the dead, and heals the leper. So Quran has Jesus doing the miracle that you find in the Bible. So in other words, now, maybe you already know this, but right? Like, Jesus is no more than a prophet. Man, for a prophet, he does a lot of incredible things. So, you know what I just said? The way I said it? Yeah, do it like that. Hey, you know, I don't really agree with what Quran says about Jesus, second prophet, but man, your Quran is not bad. He has Jesus do all these miracles. And you know one of the big miracles that Bible doesn't have that Quran does? This is Surah 345. It says, he shall preach to men in his cradle. In other words, he was already preaching the gospel when he was a baby. According to the Quran, we don't even say things like that. You know how you just laugh? Like, so my approach to evangelizing, especially with secular people who are naturally hostile to Christian faith, just in terms of content, know your thing, but in terms of like how you do it, I use a lot of laughter, like bantering, you know, because if I get too serious, can you imagine Pastor Sam talking too serious? You're like, you're too scared, right? So, like, making a lie, but get him with the point, but not with the look, right? So, he shall preach to men in his cradle. Wow, they really, really elevate Jesus. And another thing is that, do you know that Quran believes in virgin birth of Christ, even as the Bible does? You know, a lot of theological liberals have given up on that doctrine a long time ago, you know, Parthenon, but they believe in virgin birth. So, great. So, we have a lot of commonalities. Set them up. So if they are really like modernized, hey, maybe we are like saying, yeah, but you know, not so fast. While these similarities are significant and useful in dialoguing with Muslims, several important differences regarding Jesus are just too pronounced to support the assertion that Christians and Muslims believe in and worship the same God. And most of the Muslims don't know what you're about to tell them. Okay, so someone may wonder, in what sense do disagreement about Jesus impact the question of whether people worship the same God? So that's the thing. I'm going to show you differences, but having seen these differences, do they merit the belief that Christianity and Islam are totally different religions? Okay, so I have to kind of give you that category. According to the scriptures, you can believe Jesus, but if you don't believe the right things about Jesus, then that's a different Jesus, and that different Jesus does not save. According to the scripture, to say that differently, people who deny an essential aspect of Jesus are considered not to have the Father. In other words, nobody's going to heaven unless you have the Father. So how do you get the Father? Well, you have the Son, then you have the Father. You have the wrong Son, then you don't have the Father. This is what John said. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also, 1 John 2:23. And there are a plethora of verses like this. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. You don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Son, what you do with the Son actually is what you're going to have at the end of your life, whether you have the Father or you don't have the Father. So Son is very, for example, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if there are a lot in Hong Kong. I did see a lot of Mormon missionaries. There were like 10 of them in my flight. And I was praying silently, Lord, these are nice young men, but defeat their work. Do not let them succeed in their work. But I did not pray against the man. Now, these are young boys who don't know any better. May their work be futile. But Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what they say. I believe in the Son whom the Father created. But he's the best creation that God ever did. Number one creation. Excellent. But nonetheless, there was a time that when Jesus was not. Well, you know what? That Jesus does not save. You don't have the Father by believing that Jesus. That's what John would say. You don't have the Father. So you got to have the category before you examine whether Muslims have the right Jesus. They do have Jesus. Quran has Jesus. But is it the right Jesus? Because if it's not the biblical Jesus, they could believe Jesus all they want, apart from who he really is. It equals to not having the Father. Now, case in point, John said the following about the Docetics. Now, who are the Docetics? A group very active in the late 4th century who taught that Jesus only appeared to have the flesh but was entirely spirit. It looks like they used to worship with John. So at one time, they appeared to be Christians. And then they left, more than one, and they joined a group called Docetics. And they worshiped Jesus too. They met and studied the Bible, I suppose, their version of the Bible. But they believed that Jesus appeared to have flesh, but he was all spirit. So they did have Jesus, but it was Jesus without flesh. So people who are steeped in humanities, like, yeah, that's just an artificial, superficial difference. They believe Jesus, that's all that matters. Yeah. And they shame us for being too particular. Well, I would be just like them, except the Bible doesn't give us that option. So, referring to these people who used to worship Jesus, uncreated, eternal, but now Jesus who only has spirit but no flesh, this is what John said. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. If you read the previous, every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus doesn't have the flesh is not from God. So you may say, well, that's just a small difference. Yeah, to maybe us, but John, inspired by the scripture, by the Holy Spirit, pronounced that you believe in Jesus without flesh, then you don't have the Father. So that's the category they're working with. In 2 John 1:9, John reaffirmed this by stating that those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ do not have God. And if you don't have God, then you don't make it to heaven. I have God, but the test whether you have God or not is, do you believe Jesus? Yes. Now, there'll be an additional question. Who is Jesus? Oh, he is created by Jehovah, and he's a pretty nice guy. Then according to what I read, then you don't have the Father. It is important that the Jesus that we put our hope and trust in is the biblical Jesus. In this case, one who's fully in flesh and fully in spirit. But if you abide not in that, then it says you do not have God. So along with this matter, some of the key issues pertaining to the identity of Jesus include the sonship of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because John said, he who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, that does not give us much option as to which identity that we're going to stick with about Jesus. If you don't believe that Jesus is not a Son of God, no matter what kind of Jesus you believe in, you don't have the Father. Okay, Muslims have Jesus, but is it Son of God? If it's not, then you see, we could share Allah to a certain extent. We could have Abraham to a certain extent, but it's an apples and orange. They're not the same. The doctrine of Trinity is also pivotal in which Jesus is recognized as a second person. So I'm going to give you three categories where we can measure whether we are same or not. One is sonship, and the other one is Trinity, and the third one is crucifixion. Did Jesus die for our sin? I think that's pretty critical. Now, I bring these three issues here because they're relevant to in comparing our faith to that of the Muslim. Sonship, Trinity, whether Jesus died on the cross. So, let's get right to it. What does the Quran say about the sonship of Jesus Christ? In short, it denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Surah 112 say, Allah is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is equal to him. Surah 4:171 is even more explicit. Allah forbid that he should have a son. So they denied the sonship. So you go, big deal. Then you don't take the Bible seriously. You know, religion, you're so particular. You're so divisive. Yeah, some division is really silly, immature, but there's a division that is necessary. And this is one where it is necessary, the sonship of Jesus Christ. They deny the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, if I want to go more deeper into this, well, at least one thing. The reason that this, some of this, it's like, okay. Have you ever wondered, what? Jesus, son of God, then does Jesus a mother? You know? Because how do you get a son without having a mother and father? So how do you explain that? If the Muslim asks, that's a blasphemy. I mean, if Jesus is son, then does he have a mother? It's an insult to them that Christians believe that God has a son. Okay, it's not in my presentation, but it's something that we don't always talk about in the church. So when we say that Jesus is son of God, we do not present it in physical sense. Instead, the doctrine of what we call eternal generation of son refers to eternal relationship of intimacy between God and Jesus. It's not even where son was created or born. Son of God is almost like his title. So we're not talking about he was born from an intimate relationship between God, but it is actually what we call anthropomorphic expression, using human language to describe something that is hard for us to grab. It's a relationship between God and this entity that we call the Son of God. So it's not a physical, like somebody was born. Muslims need to know that. Otherwise, yeah, you have a mother, huh? What a grotesque idea. Yeah, if there was a mother and father involved to have Jesus, that would be very grotesque. So it's explained that, no, this is not a physical relationship, but it is a doctrine that describes the relationship between eternal path, between God and the Son of God. So that's how we explain this. It's an official title, not about him being created. Then, who is Jesus according to Quran? Okay, so according to Quran, Surah 2, 136, say, we believe in Allah and that which is revealed to us in what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe, to Moses and Jesus and all the prophets by their Lord. Right there. So that's the verse that we get the belief among Muslims that Jesus is a prophet. In other words, we make no distinction amongst any of them, and to Allah we have surrendered ourselves. So Jesus is mentioned along with all these great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And what does this mean? While Jesus holds significance in the Islamic faith, he's regarded as no more highly than figures such as Moses and Abraham. So, second most important prophet? Okay, so we're talking to your Islamic friend, right? Okay, so, okay, I've done this, so yeah, I see the Quran respect Jesus, that's good, in the level of like prophets, and maybe the most important prophet, not named Muhammad. Okay, set them up. Right, that's what we teach. Okay, now, set them up for what? Okay, wait. More to the point, Jesus is viewed merely as a prophet and of a less importance than Muhammad, who is considered the greatest prophet in Islam. Now, so you set him up. So, yeah, second most important prophet. So you go, okay, right. But then I have a question though. You know, I have a question. So, why is it that while Quran generally places Muhammad in a position of prominence, like number one, but why is it that several surahs, your scripture, suggest that Jesus may have been more than a prophet, perhaps even holding a status above Muhammad? I've yet to meet a Muslim who knows about this. You know that guy who said, we believe Jesus more than you? Really? What Jesus do you believe? Because when I read the Quran, they might explain this away, but I'm going to give two categories where you can say, they look like Jesus is greater than Muhammad. Well, how so? Okay. One, miracles. Did Jesus perform miracles according to the Quran? I just told you, yes, including preaching from his cradle. Most of them don't know that. But it's there in the Quran. So Jesus, the second most important prophet, he did miracles. What about Muhammad? It says, Surah 249, they say, why has no sign been given him by his Lord? Say, signs are in the hands of Allah. My mission is only to give plain warning. Quran attributes zero miracle to Muhammad. So you don't say that to put him down. You just raise questions. So why is it that Jesus did all these miracles, but Muhammad, the better guy, better prophet, higher prophet, never did any miracle? Do you have a good answer for that? So you put him on the defense. But don't go like, yeah, but don't do that. Just like wait for their answer. Like, they don't really know. And second one, even worse for them. Faultless. But you know what? In the Quran, Jesus is actually faultless. Never sinned. Well, that sounds like the Bible. Sinless Jesus, right? Now, they also say that John the Baptist was sinless. So you have to be careful with this stuff, right? Because what do you mean? Like, maybe it's not how we see what sinlessness is. What about Muhammad? Now, we know about his life. I mean, you know, he had an amazing life, but in moral standard to our looking at it, he wasn't such an excellent moral person. But we're not going to touch that. Like, I mean, there's children here, but like, you know, he married multiple times. One was a minor, but we won't talk about that right now. I won't bring that up in my conversation because that would be just too much at first. But I will say this. But you know, Surah 40:55, have you ever read that? They go, actually, don't say that. No. I always say, as you already well know, and they have to say, yeah. I'm not telling you nothing you don't already know. Remember those two things. I always do that. When I talk to liberals, liberals think that they are smarter than conservatives. They think that we are conservative Christians because we're stupid. So I go along with that. You know, as you well know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And then I talk to Muslims. I'm sure you already know this, but Surah 40:35 said, therefore, have patience. Allah's promise is true. Employ him to forgive your sins and celebrate his praise morning and evening. See, he was told to ask forgiveness for his sin. So why is it that Jesus never did anything wrong, so he didn't have to ask forgiveness, but then, like, Muhammad had to ask forgiveness because he sinned? Like, I don't really understand. Do you know how to explain this? So why is it that Jesus comes out better in your book when he's like second most important prophet, but then Muhammad is one higher? I remember talking to one guy about this in Turkey, and he had no answer. But I was smiling, so I did not want to embarrass him. No, I just want to know. I was acting. You have to do some acting. Like, I just want to know. Can you tell me? Like, do you know? I just want to inject some doubt. I only saw him once. It was in the airplane. You know what I said to him when I saw him? I like basketball. I mean, he plays. I just watch. My favorite player, one of them, is Manu Ginobili. You know who he is? He retired. He looked like Manu Ginobili. So I go, hey, he spoke English. So, hey, you look like Manu Ginobili. Who's that? He's an Argentinian basketball player, really good, handsome too. I go, oh, really? I mean, he already likes me because I said he was handsome, Argentina. I started a conversation, bottled him up a little bit, and then we talked, you know. Okay. What does the Quran say about the Trinity? So we're now going to Trinity. Okay, now, Trinity is a deal breaker. Okay, we are of the Trinitarian faith. You can believe Jesus all you want, but if you say he's not part of the Trinity, That faith does not save. So this is not an optional alternative. We believe in the Trinity. What about Quran? In short, it completely rejects it. Again, Surah 4:171 says, "So believe in Allah and His apostle, and do not say three. Do not say three." Now, their understanding of Trinity probably is not the Christian version. However, the Islamic understanding of the Christian Trinity appears to be a misrepresentation. So there's another opportunity to talk to them. Yeah, I know you guys have a hard time accepting Trinity, but did you know that the way Quran sees Trinity is actually not what we believe? Do you know that? But what do you mean? Okay, well, Surah 5:116. The Quran refers to a supposed Trinity consisting of Allah, Jesus, and Mary. Now, it makes sense because when Muhammad was around, Eastern Church was heavily steeped into Theotokos, the adoration of Maria, or Mary. So he thought that Mary was part of the Trinity. This is what he said. "And beware the day when Allah will say, 'Oh Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the apostle, take me and my mother as deities besides Allah?'" So that's in responding to people who are worshiping Mary as a god. This verse implies a view of three distinct gods, not the Christian Trinity. So tritheism, believe in three gods. Yeah, we don't believe in tritheism. Triune God, one God, not manifested, but one God consisting of three distinctive persons. Three in one, one in three. We don't believe in modalism. It's not like God manifesting as Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. That's modalism. We don't believe that. There are three distinct persons who are of the same, sharing same equal divine substance, and yet three distinctive persons. I mean, if you want to make up a religion, you don't do Trinity. It's too difficult. I mean, how do you explain that, right? Okay. So furthermore, the Quran denies the... Okay, so that one's pretty quick. They deny Trinity. So that's where also deal is broken, because that's a critical part of our faith. And furthermore, the Quran denies the crucifixion of Jesus, since it denies that he ever died. Now, this is actually very perplexed, because they have three views on this. But it's very critical that we understand that they themselves are very perplexed, confused about this matter. So I'm going to cover this real quickly. Now, according to many Islamic scholars, Jesus was taken up to heaven without experiencing death. Surah 4:157, the Jews said, "We killed the Messiah. We killed the Messiah, Jesus the Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. It only appeared so to them. Rather, Allah raised him up to himself." Now, Quran should not, okay, supposedly it cannot be translated, but there are different translations. So one other translation said, the Jews said, "We killed Jesus, the Messiah, but they killed him not. It was fabricated for them, or he was fabricated for them." That version. So they denied that Jesus ever died. Now, that's a deal breaker too. I mean, you know, no death for our sin, then there's no forgiveness of sin. Now, however, I told you that they're kind of perplexed about this issue. They're not very clear about this point. Some surahs suggest that he did die, but not by crucifixion. Surah 5:17 say, "Who could prevent Allah from destroying the Messiah, the son of Mary, together with his mother and all the people of the earth?" So that destroy the Messiah imply like he allowed him to die or he killed him. But it doesn't show method, so it denies that he died by crucifixion. Or there's a third view. Several Islamic scholars have insisted that Allah raised him from the dead and took him to heaven. There's that view too. Surah 660 says, "It is he that makes you sleep like the dead by night, knowing that you have done by day, and then rises you up to fulfill your allotted span of life. So to read resurrection in there is very hard, but then rouse you up until, so that to some is suggesting that he resurrected. So Quran is very, very perplexed about this issue. It's a theological enigma within Islam. He didn't die. He did die. He raised him from the dead. So they're not really sure, but the prevailing view is that he didn't die. Or they're just very perplexed. So I just covered three categories: sonship, trinity, whether he died or not. Prevailing view is that he did not. So when you are given those three categories as essential categories, and they break from us, or we break from them. So I'm going to revisit this guy. We believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Is the Jesus Quran the same as the Jesus of the Bible? The reason why I kept this article was that when I found this article, the one who introduced this particular event said that after this Muslim person presented this, there was no rebuttal. It was just like, come and listen. And then there was no response. And I'm thinking, that is kind of foolish. They got exposed to what Muslims believe about Jesus, and then there was no rebuttal. Like, I bet it'd be kind of embarrassing for somebody to come up and correct them, but something to navigate that, well, that's what they believe, but it's different from what the scripture says. So that's what I'm doing. I'm saying it is not the same. The Quran Jesus and Bible Jesus, they're not the same. So this is not an artificial, stylistic difference. It's a fundamental, foundational difference. It's apples and orange, not green apple and red apple. Second consideration, is the Allah of the Quran the same as the God of the Bible? Despite the fact that they use the word Allah. Now, again, so equally important is the question of whether Allah in the Quran and God in the Bible refer to the same divine being. Okay? Again, the Arabic Bible has Allah in it. Similarly, sure, several divine attributes ascribed to Allah and God by Muslims and Christians, such as omnipotence, omniscience, compassion, are in this similar. In fact, Quran has 99 names for God in Quran. One of them is love as well. So you say, well, Quran, Allah is not love. Well, actually, he does present God, Allah as God of love, but there's a caveat to that. I'm going to mention that a little later, which is very important because that separates the God of the Bible from Allah, even though they both are projected as God of love. So there are similarities. You know, omniscience, omnipotence, compassion. However, the theological difference between the two are quite pronounced. Now, I'm going to start with their nature. Regard to their nature, on the one hand, Allah, as described in the Quran, is certainly transcendent, beyond this universe, but not necessarily imminent, near to his creation. Now, I know there's a lot of theological mumbo-jumbo, the transcendence and immanence. So transcendence is beyond this universe. Immanence is he is close to us, so you could touch him, feel him. You know, the prayer that we make, for example, when you make a formal prayer, oh, God of heaven, we are sinners. And then you memorize, you always say that kind of prayer. Okay, so that's a God that's transcendent, but maybe not personal. Because it's a personal God. You may say all that. I do, oh, God, and then a little later on, Dad. I'm literally, Father, Abba, Father, Dad. You know, today, oh, man, I was so bad today. After 30 years of being a Christian, I'm still impatient, Lord. Oh, my, that's personal dialogue. That prayer does not exist in Islam. You don't pray like that in Islam. There's no, oh, that, you know, today had a bad day. No, it's a memorized prayer. It's called, in Spanish, it's called rezo. It's an automatic memorized prayer. Now, Lord's Prayer is like that. So we do Lord's Prayer too, right? But then there's also dialogue prayer, personal prayer, because our God, Bible, God of the Bible, is infinite, transcendent, but also he, so I'm a little too ahead of myself. So it is infinite, Allah, but not necessarily personal. That's Allah. On the other hand, the God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent. He's infinite and yet personal, able to establish a personal relationship. That's why we say God of the Bible is, God of the Bible is both infinite and personal. Infinite, transcendent, but personal. He's immanent with us. Jeremiah 2:23-24, God quoting himself, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can any hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So he's imminent. He fills every space, but he's not space. We don't believe in monism or pantheism. He fills the space, but he's not equal to space. He's apart from space. He created space. So there's a difference. But one that really shows the difference is the following: his character. While Allah is described as loving, he's reserved, his love is reserved for those who believe in him and love him in return. And I've used this before. I'm going to show you one particular incident that I used in a sermon with a bunch of Muslims sitting in front of me. So Allah is, love is one of the 99 names of God in Quran. So he does love. The concept that Allah does not love sinners is referenced 24 times in the Quran. So Allah does love, but he does not love sinners. Let me give you two examples. Surah 329, "Obey Allah and apostle. If they give no heed, then truly Allah does not love the unbelievers." So this is an opportunity for us to differentiate Allah and the God of the Bible. Another one says, "Does not love those who do not love him." Surah 350 says, "Allah does not love the evildoers." Okay, now, however, the God of the Bible loves sinners, even those who do not love him. This is not just slightly different. There's a fundamental difference between the two. The Apostle Paul, whom God saved while he was actively persecuting Christians. Why do you got Bin Laden there? He was the Bin Laden of his day. He was a terrorizing Christians. I mean, that guy was a terrorist. But when he was the worst of sinners, he affirmed that God loves sinners. This is what he said: "Yet I am the worst of sinners, and yet God loved me." In your conversation, now, in any kind of evangelism context, it's like asking a girl that you've been dating one day, "Would you want to marry me?" She could have married you, but you asked that too soon. So even evangelism, relationship, you may pop the question a little too soon. "We don't believe Jesus?" "No? Ah, he's an unbeliever." Maybe you didn't build a relationship long enough. Maybe he doesn't know enough. So I would reserve this a little later, but I would go here. So I'm going to tell you a story. Now, I don't know if Pastor Sam and Lisa know them, but you know these guys? Rick and Jennifer? Lisa, you know that. You went to church with them. Her. Yeah. That's a Peter's brother-in-law, Pastor Peter. Right. And Jennifer was in youth group. She was a little above you. Okay, so I married them on May 29th in Southern California. Rick is a bad Muslim. I mean, he's a good guy, very smart guy, but he's like a cultural Muslim, right? So when they got married, all his families came, and I realized that, like, there's a Korean time, they come late. "You guys come late today? No shame, because these guys showed up literally 1 hour late." Like, this whole Muslim section were empty. But when they showed up, Iranian people are very handsome. They were dressed up, like, wow, they look really good. But showed up literally an hour late. Anyway, so Rick asked, so I know Rick really well, so Rick goes, preach. Just preach to them. Right. It's not like Rick, okay, it's a long story short, Rick wasn't a believer at the time either. Yeah. But he liked me, and then nobody would marry them because he wasn't confessing Christ. So Jennifer's father, who's an elder, came to him, please marry them, please. All right, come here. Okay, under three conditions, I will marry you. One, we're going to do it outside the church. Well, they don't mind that. Two, don't pay me. Because if you pay me, they're like, he did the wedding to get paid. Don't pay me. And three, I'm going to evangelize. Just preach Jesus. That's fine. And then another one is that, and this is one that I said, I cannot bless this marriage in the name of Jesus. Because you don't believe Jesus. But I would bless it in the name of God. And I'm going to use that as a way to evangelize. And Rick goes, okay, fine. Anyway, so if you have some trouble with this, talk to me later. But so I got them together. So I was looking forward to talking to Muslims. They all showed up. So this is what I did. Okay, so in my sermon, this is what I said. I said, I'm looking at, so all the Jennifer Korean people said in one section, all the Iranian, I'm like, okay. So I said, looking at the Muslim section, you know, if I could be God for a moment, I would choose Allah. And like, you could see the Muslim section like, really? I thought you're a Christian minister. And then I go, well, because he doesn't love those who don't love him, and I relate to that because I don't want to love people I don't like. And I know that Allah is like that, so I can relate to that. And like, there was nervous laughter. A lot of them don't know how. I know, they don't know, I mean, especially the Muslims, I mean, when they have a good life in Western world, they're just like white people, they're just like anybody, like, you know, so, but they have to pretend that they know Quran, so, yeah, you know, and, yeah, I practice at home, like, how do I say this, and then I took a pause like this, but you know, that's just a fantasy, that will never happen, in reality, though. In reality, I need a God who loves me even when I don't love him back. And that's a Christian God. And I looked at them. Oh, I got him. Yeah. They were like, yeah, yeah. And then, you know, I can't be God for even a nanosecond, but I need a God who doesn't hold back his love for me even though I don't love him. And that's the Christian God. And then I quoted Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, bad sinners, narcissistic, greedy, selfish, all kind of moral sin, Christ died for us. No, there was no Jesus moment for a lot of people at that moment, but they understood the difference between the two faiths. Let's finish it up. Christianity's most defining difference from world religions. I'm going to tell tomorrow that religions have value for this world, providing cohesive values to ensure some type of order in society. That's one function of religion. But that's not why we come to believe any God. We want to come to God as a strategy for how to attain eternal life afterward. So the ultimate question is, life hereafter, what is it and how to get that? If religion does not address issue, it's not religion, it's a philosophy. So Hinduism has a view. What is life after? It's reincarnation. Based on karma, action, several lives are needed to be liberated from the cycle of birth and death, working up bad karma by suffering. That's the short version. You know, there is reason why a lot of people said that what Mother Teresa did was not a good thing. Because Mother Teresa, what did she do? Her main work was get the sick and dying off the street and clean them up and give them honorable death. And what they're saying was that, no, let them suffer because they have to work up that by karma to come back not as insect, but as an advanced being, and you are disrupting that process. Some have criticized Mother Teresa for actually disrupting the process. So that's the divine strategy to avoid being an insect. They have to work off their bad karma by suffering. So that's Hinduism. Buddhism, what is their afterlife? Same thing, like Sakyamuni, he rejected Hinduism because of reincarnation, but he went back to reincarnation, or his follower, based on karma and desire. The cycle of birth and death ends when nirvana is reached, freedom from suffering. So karma too, but their karma is you do good to accumulate good karma through ethical living. No killing, no stealing, no sexual misconduct, no lying. I'm going to explain more of this tomorrow. So this is a divine strategy. What about Islam? What is their life after? It's either heaven or hell. How? By five things they have to do. One, they have to declare there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is a prophet. Daily prayer, five times. Fasting, Ramadan, 40 days. So they fast pretty much for about 12 hours. They still eat twice a day. But I was in Indonesia a few months ago during Ramadan. That's the first time I saw people do Ramadan. So it is not nothing. I mean, sun is hot and they don't drink water. Yeah, so 40 days, it is something, but it's not a 24-hour fast. Pilgrimage to Mecca and zakat, almsgiving from what they possess. So this is what they do to earn salvation to their paradise. What about Christianity? What our afterlife look like? Just like them, it's either heaven or hell. But the difference is that we believe that we attain salvation by faith in what Jesus did for us. So that's the main difference. Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. This is the fundamental difference between Christian faith and all the world religions. World religion is man's attempt to save themselves through their human effort. Our human effort cannot save us, so God saved us by his own effort, by offering his own son for us. So that's the foundational difference. So I don't know how anybody can say that Christianity and Islam are the same religion when the foundational basis for how we can go to God, one is by human effort, five things they have to do. For us, we do good deeds as a result of being saved. We don't do good deeds to be saved, but we do good deeds as a result of being saved as a genuine form of change. So this is your move. Christianity, God saving men. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, men trying to save themselves. It's your move. Both ends is not applicable. It's only either or. Either Christian faith or one of those three, but it cannot be both and. Done.
The first question, would you approach a Muslim from the point of view of the Quran as a starting point? If yes, what to say?
Oh, no, of course not. You don't want to start with anything doctrinal with anybody. I mean, not that I had so many opportunities to share gospel with the Muslims, but again, the people I have met in America, I know that they're there to chase after the American dream, so they're not really practicing any of these things, you know? But you have to pretend that they do. So give me one example. He's a guy who was working on my car, also is owner of this factory place, car factory, automobile body shop. He was cussing bad, like F this and F that. Right? So I go, hey, okay, let me, so I said to him before, hey, you pray 5 times a day? Like that, hey, I'm his customer, he has to be nice to me, right? You pray 5 times a day? And he goes, yeah, go, yeah, right. Do you even pray once? And then he goes, yeah, I mean, it's hard, right. So kind of create some light talk. And then he was cussing, like F this and F that. So I go, man, for Persian guy, you speak French really well. Now, you know, it's a euphemism, right? French, like you talk like that in front of a kid? He goes, of course not. Right, I don't talk like, well, I used to talk like that, but I don't talk that anymore. Why? Jesus! And then we talk, right? Okay, so it could have been non-Muslim as well. But it had to be a Muslim, right? So that day, when I went back to get my car, I get my book. Now, I think I should preface by saying this, is that the stuff that I shared today is what we call formal Islam. This is the kind of stuff that people study in university to get degrees. But my professor at Fuller was, maybe you know this guy, Dudley Woodberry. He's still alive, probably 90s. He got his PhD in formal Islam in Great Britain. Not only a gentleman, but a scholar of Islam. He told me, or to the course, he went to Afghanistan as missionary probably like 40, 50 years ago. And he said that I did not recognize the Islam practiced by the real people. And he called that folk Islam. Folk Islam is the Islam practiced by real people. Formal Islam is in the universities. Now, folk Islam is not abiding by exactly Quran. In other words, they do a lot of things that Quran doesn't say. For example, the place of worship for Muslim is the mosque. For these people, they will go to the tomb of people who used to have holy power, die. They go there and pray. Why? They need power. For what? Somebody's sick. They don't have a job. Just like us. We need power from God to get jobs and heal people. So they go to these holy people, even dead people, and they even go to women who are seen to have power, which is ridiculous in Islam religion. But what I'm trying to say is that you try to meet them with their felt needs at first. Felt needs, which is same as us. So I know one guy, again, this is the days when I really was missional. I was talking about him, about missional. He talked to me, and I go, man, I am, what do you call it, the backslidden, talking to him. But this is when I was, so the one guy, I was reaching out to him in Virginia. He was a Muslim guy. And he said, hey, how are you doing? Ah, terrible. Why? Look at me. I'm working at a gas station. I have no future. I don't know the job. I'm a new job. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to pray that you get a new job for 2 weeks. And if you get a new job in 2 weeks, would you change your God to believe in Jesus Christ? Sure. I mean, why would he say no? I said, I pray for him. If I don't pray for him, he doesn't get a job. If I pray for him, he doesn't get a job. Same thing. So I prayed for him, right? And I went back and he was gone. Okay, what happened? He got a new job. But he had left already. Oh, man. In other words, felt need. Like, not having a job, that's felt need. So I would approach people with Jesus, the same thing. He addressed their felt need. They were hungry, so they gave him bread. That's felt need. But that, unfortunately, a lot of churches, they stay with felt need. But that should be a starter and then go deep into their spiritual issues, right? So with Muslim, I wouldn't. That's actually a good question, actually. Yeah, that's a good question. No, I wouldn't. Yeah, but I would look for opportunity to bring it in at certain point in relation building. But if you're going to meet them one time, one-off relation, okay. There are people you know you're going to meet them again, so there's a time to build relationship. So strategy is different. But just one-off encounter, you're not going to see them again, then you have to give the whole thing right there. I mean, you're not going to see them again, so you have to quickly go to Jesus. Yeah. So it depends on, like, what the deal is.
Okay. So it sounds like it's actually quite similar if you're sharing to a non-believer.
I think so.
Right, the same you know, build a relationship, meet their needs.
Right. So,
but don't stop there. Right. That's the social gospel.
Okay,
right?
Okay. Another thing is that, so when I, a lot of Muslims that I meet in my travel, if it's just one off, right? So if I cannot just go to Jesus right away, I will just do anything to put some doubts into what they assume to be true. Like, you should think about this. You should ask your iman about this, you know? Because these are from Quran. So I want to put doubts in them. I'm going to tell you a funny story, okay? Actually happened in Hong Kong many years ago. So, sorry, but that particular week, I was traveling on Sunday, so I couldn't go to church. So I looked for a prayer room in airport, right? So there were a lot of prayer rooms. So like in America, you know, it's a real chapel. I went in there. There was no chairs. There were a lot of people. There were Muslims praying toward east. So I was going to pray, but then I go, if I pray like them, they think they probably think I'm Muslim too. So like, how do I pray? But then they will see that I'm not Muslim. So I decided two things. One, I heard that Muslims believe that Christians do not pray, but they pray five times a day. I don't know how long they pray five times, but five times. So how do I make this into missional? This is when I was a really good Christian. So how do I make this missional? Now, what I did, maybe it was bad, but I go, okay, I'm going to pray in opposite direction. So they all headed this way. I'm like, at the back, right? So I'm like, and then I'm going to pray a really long time. Right? So I turned around and I sat, I knelt down and I started praying loud, right? I'm a Pentecostal before anyway. So, and at first, I was very intentionally praying out loud to make it long. But then while I was praying, I forgot about what I was doing. I started just praying. I forgot that I was trying to show them up. And then I, you know, I do pray long. So I did pray and everything. And I prayed. And then at the, in the prayer, I realized, oh yeah, my game plan. I forgot about it for like an hour. And then I realized it was really quiet. I turned around. They all left. I was the only one left. So I go, all right. Now, I don't know what happened, right? So anyway, to make sure that they know that I'm not a Muslim, but I do pray. And I could pray, not to put too much focus on being long, but I remember doing that. And then afterward, I go, ah, so silly.
Okay. This is more of a theological question. How do you reconcile the idea of God that loves sinners? And then Romans 9:13, just as written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Okay. You know that hate? Okay. So it's about biblical interpretation. Okay. So then you will have to then say that I guess we have to hate our mother and father as well, because Jesus said that, you know, to follow me, you have to hate your mother and father. It's called hyperbole. It's exaggerating a point to make a point. Actually, God loved Esau. You know how I know? Actually, Esau is one guy that I could see he really changed at the end. I mean, that guy was so loving to his brother. Jacob was still acting like the old younger brother, like scared. But remember when Jacob offered all this gift and Esau said, hey, brother, I have enough. Don't worry. So that's not saying that God literally hated. It's what we call hyperbole. So do we hate a mother and father? You heard the explanation. Our love for God is so great that when you compare it to our second level love to our parent, it is as if we're hating them. But we don't actually hate them. That's the explanation. Same thing. So it's not literally he hates Esau.
It's in the same vein as like plucking out our eye.
Right.
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 You know, tearing off our
right. So
arm.
Some actually did that. They did cut off their hand. Yeah. Like, that's hyperbole, you know. Like, put a noose around and throw you in the sea. Don't do that. That's called suicide. God is not teaching you suicide. So it's a matter of interpretation. But good point. Yeah.
Okay. Are there any descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the Quran?
So they do mention spirit in the Quran. Yeah. So the part that I left out, so you could actually present Trinity as God, Holy Spirit, Jesus. There's a category for that. So isn't Quran does the word use spirit relation to Jesus? Yes.
How do Muslims reconcile with the discrepancies regarding Jesus in the Quran?
There is no discrepancy for them. Jesus is the second most important prophet. So we have to create discrepancy for them. They don't know anything other than what they were told. So we have to be the disruptor by using Quran. You know, for me, like the methodology that I employ is that when I talk to people who are against our faith, I never base it on my book, books written by Christians. I use their books. I read their books, use their books. Yeah. And they don't even know their books. So I pretend, you read this book, right? I'm sure you have. According to this book, this is what he says. What do you say to that? So we need to be the disruptor so that they have some doubts. But the problem is that they don't even know what they really believe. You know, one time, I was, again, my missional days in Mexico, I went back to teach after I left, and I was running, and then I stopped to evangelize this guy, and I convinced him, like, yeah, I'm going to go back to church. Oh, great. I'm going to go back to my Jehovah's Witness church. What? I didn't know he was at Jehovah's Witness. So he says to go back to Jehovah's Witness. So I go, oh, no, no, you cannot go back to that church. Then I have to tell him why, right? But he didn't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So to teach them what they believe, to tell them don't go there because of it. And how ridiculous it was to me to teach them what they believe, because he didn't know what they believe. That's like Muslims. They don't know what they believe. So I have to kind of teach them what Quran actually teach to put a doubt in them. It's hard work. But you have to know this. Okay. Of course, you need to know your Bible, but you have to know their books. You have to know what they teach. And then kind of teach them what they supposedly know, but they don't.
So this question is a little vague, so I'm going to try to... but the person is asking, what about violence in the Bible? Right? There's descriptions of violence in the scriptures. Right, like there's this. It also has description of violence, like that's in the Quran, but it's also in the scriptures.
That's a great question. Okay, so I'm glad you asked that question. You know, Quran, it reads like Old Testament. What Muslims need is their version of New Testament. Can you imagine right now living by Old Testament right now, exactly like that? But that was for that dispensation. We have the new covenant. So we don't live how they practice ethics back then. Back then, that ethic reflected a little above the ethics of at that time. I want you to know that when we see the Old Testament ethic, it seemed very savage, right? But at that time, Old Testament ethic was above the ethics of at that time. We say that Bible liberated women from being considered property at those days. So Bible is pro-woman, but then actual change at that time compared to what we are used to seemed like Bible was oppressing women. But it was actually departure from what the Romans were treating women at the time. And then it set in motion social forces for changes to the point where now access of feminism, but is the Bible who put in motion liberation forces to make sure that women are treated as equal to men? Bible did that. But at that, literally at that time, the change that they would make at that time compared to what we know today, they're like, that's not good enough. Yeah, but you have to compare apples with apple. So Old Testament, that is what Quran is today. They practice the ethic based on Old Testament. That's what that looks like. But our ethics are not based on the Old Testament. Our ethics are based on the New Testament. But how come there are a couple of things in the Bible that you trace back to the Old Testament? Okay. The only ethics that we follow of the Old Testament is those that are repeated in the New Testament. So there's no question that God loves heterosexuals and homosexuals. And I say that to say that, but God doesn't approve homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Well, that's Old Testament. I know, but it's repeated in the New Testament. But there are some things in the Old Testament that are not repeated. For example, animal sacrifice. We don't do that anymore. Why? Jesus said, I'm the final sacrifice. Stoning adulterers. Well, they did that back then. That was their civic law. We don't do that anymore. So they're clear. Why? Jesus had a chance to do it. Hey, that woman was caught in adultery. And Jesus said, no. I rebuke the sin, but I will not stone her. So he showed the new covenant ethics. Quran doesn't have New Testament. They have Old Testament. That's why it is like that. If they need reform, they need a new book. New Testament Quran.
Okay. You mentioned quite a bit about Muslims having a lot of babies.
Yes.
Do you believe that that's a, is that a mandate in their religion?
You know, I don't know what to say. However,
like, is that a strategy?
I don't know. Okay. The way I answer this is that not having babies is a symptom of two things: high education and comfortable living. A lot of Muslims are living in the global south. They are poor, and they don't have means to actually do something about not having babies. So these are the things that are structurally helping them to have more kids. Question is, are there beliefs like that? Maybe, maybe not. But poor you are, you have more kids. More rural you are, you have more kids. And the Arabs, people who live in this area, are more rural and more poor. So compare that to people in the West, we having less kids. There might be philosophy, religion, but two things always go together. High income bracket and high education, they're just not having kids. That has always been the case. So they're actually outpopulating the West. And you know, when you say this in front of the wrong crowd, they call it your Islamophobic. It's just a fact. Yeah. And if the West does not demand that you change your values, fit into our values, because that is somehow being kind of like fascist, like you submit your will to the state, Western state, so they let them have their own values and they grow up to be followers of Muslim and they want to imply the Sharia law. Well, that's what's going on in the West. Western people have lost their nerve. You know, a lot of churches are now mosques. You know that, right? In England? Right. They're converted into mosques. And the highly educated Great Britain people are like, oh, how wonderful. You know what they call it? You're actually cutting the very limb you're sitting on in a tree in the name of we are enlightened. No, that's called the Suicide of the West. And that actually is the name of a book that came out in the 1960s by James Burnham. We already saw that in the 1960s, the Suicide of the West. And that's what's going on right now. So I'm not talking about any particular politician, but those who understand this and who understand that if the Muslims are coming to Western country, they have to first have to swear allegiance to the values of that country. If they can and they won't, then why'd you let them in? But they do. So, I mean, that's what's going on right now.
Yeah. So I'm just going to read this, and I'm going to try to find the question in it. It says, what are we seeing in Europe where Muslims are becoming the major influence, like in the UK, and politicians are afraid to confront them for crimes? I mean, it's kind of what you said.
Right? Well, I mean, having actually read quite a bit about this, is that it really comes down to how they want to appear. They want to appear tolerant, open-minded, cosmopolitan, and they don't want to look like bigots. We're bigots. And they turn it into a policy. So that's what you have. Like in Great Britain, it is a very serious issue there. Right. So they want to appear, it's like this. In America, if you hate Trump, then you are against anything he does, even though it's good. I hate it. Why? It's bad policy, but it's a good policy. what's the real reason? I hate Trump. So why is it that Christianity is always singled out and we are being attacked by all sides? Well, this population issue is, I mean, you know, having babies is not a Christian thing, you know. Like, this is what we have done as a society to make sure that we procreate to maintain our culture and civilization. But they somehow see that procreation is a Christian thing. Therefore, they're against Christianity, so against procreation. Having less kids is somehow emblematic of liberated, open-minded. Oh, Muslim, having more kids? Whoa. Wonderful. Yeah, I have more kids. But we're not having kids. So to me, it's not some kind of philosophy, but it's just that uppity, educated people who want to be seen as different from those people, Christians, Catholics, who seem to espouse traditional values. And I think that's what's really, like yesterday, all these issues are really personal. There's no real great philosophy here. It's just personal. How I want to be seen by other people. And they want to be seen as liberated, eloquent, sophisticated, open-minded, cosmopolitan people. Probably study humanities in college and highly educated.
If just as an example, if you wanted to share Jesus to Muslims in Hong Kong with the view to convert them to Christ, is it against Muslim laws for Muslims to hear the gospel?
Well, I mean, he can answer better than me, but like in Malaysia, it is illegal. I mean, I go there to teach Chinese people, right? So by law, you can. And if I am bold to speak for him, I talked to him before, Pastor Salamat, right? Right, it's easier to, I think what you say, it's easier to share Christ with people from Islamic background here than Indonesia. And it's true. So Hong Kong is easier. Back there, it's not. I found it easy to talk to Muslims in Turkey because it's supposed to be a secular state. So Turkey has, again, the poor people, but then the educated people, the open. So it goes both ways. Educated people among Islam, like educated in Western world, then, you know, that you can talk to these people because they're more open-minded. So you can talk to them about their faith. But, man, even in Mexico, you know, Catholicism is a part of the national identity. You touch that. In Mexico, northern state, where I was, close to the United States, they're richer because they have access to the United States. So they're bigger, taller, they eat meat. You go south, they're shorter, more brown. They eat like vegetable made of meat. Their Catholicism is part of their identity. It's more like a shamanism. You go there, talk about Catholicism in a bad way, you can get even in Mexico, you can get killed. But in northern Mexico, Catholicism is like a cultural thing. So nobody really take it that seriously. Same thing. So here, structurally, I don't think they can take it as seriously as they did in Malaysia, Indonesia, which means, and I wouldn't necessarily convert them. You know, I don't mind you converting, but no, you're introducing Jesus to these people. Yeah. So don't think it's a conversion. I mean, in effect, it's a conversion, but we want to introduce them to real Jesus, the Jesus that they never knew, like that. Yeah. Usually, through being nice to them at first, right? Yeah, really being a good neighbor that opened their eyes. Why? Because they don't see things like that from where they're from. So when they see that you are nice to them, you share your thing, you are going out of the way to help them, oh man, they're going to open their eyes. All felt need. Felt needs is where to reach people, but don't stay there. After that, you go into the teaching, the doctrine. Yeah. But don't start with the doctrine first.
What do you think about the latest scholarship on 666? Have you seen that? That 666 is not a number but a symbol, which is actually in Arabic in the name of Allah. Can you put that up, Ken? Just Google 666, right? Islam. It should come up. Have you seen that? Oh, okay.
No, I don't.
That was my question. that was.
Well, answer your own question.
No. I mean,
what does it say? What?
So there's some new Greek scholarship that says in the Bible 666 actually was not a number; it's a symbol.
Okay.
Right, and so that symbol, if you look at it, actually is exactly identical to what they wear on their foreheads and their armbands, which says in the name of Allah.
Oh, it does.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, you can Google it. It's quite fascinating.
Okay.
And
I'll have to learn that one.
Yeah. It's pretty. Do you have it? Okay. That's all the questions that we have. Oh, there's.